I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I've come to the place in this series. Now, that's what Charlie Bing originally had. That was his chart there. But I added a few things on the chart here that I want to talk to you about. And one of them, of course, is Christ gives me everything. In salvation, in discipleship, I give Christ everything. There's a line actually missing there because there's another section. When you're witnessing to somebody, give them something to believe and don't give them anything to do. But in discipleship, you're not giving them anything to believe per se, but now you're giving them a new life. You're giving them something to do. I have to go back and see what happened to that line between those two segments. And then the last one, certain knowledge of eternal life on the salvation side based on the promise. And on the discipleship side, the possibility of reward potentially leading to certain knowledge of reward. I got that from the Apostle Paul, and we'll see that in due course. That's harmless. I don't think it's going to hurt his wheels any. If necessary, Mitch will give those babies an alignment before you leave here. Get them squared away. But again, possibility of reward. Paul, early in his ministry, he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself certain of that reward yet. But one thing I do, pressing on. But at the end of his life, he said he knows that there's laid up for him this crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to him on that day, and not only to him, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So early in his ministry, he's not sure what the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ will be for him, but when he gets very close to time to die, and he says the time of my departure has come, he's absolutely confident at that point that he's going to receive that reward. So those are things yet to come. Today, in salvation, Christ gives me everything. In discipleship, I give Christ everything. They're two diametrically opposite things, but obviously the one leads to the other. Now let's read this text, Matthew 16. And the little subtitle over my paragraph here, my New American Standard Bible, and these things are, they vary from one edition to another. It depends on what edition you have. Even if it's a New American Standard Bible, there might be a different subtitle over this. But mine says, discipleship is costly. That's a very excellent statement. Discipleship is costly. Now, we could add, we want to go back to the left side of the chart. Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. Obviously, those two things are not talking about the same thing. The one is free, the other is costly. How could they be talking about the same thing? But let's read about discipleship in the section here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it be a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Now that's an interesting statement because he uses the term soul there. The translators have used the word soul in that verse. Pay attention. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We're going to talk about that. I'm tempted to talk about it now, but we're going to hold off. Hang on. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Now the next verse when he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." People have been perplexed about that. What on earth is he talking about? Did the kingdom come? Because all those guys that were standing there, well, they're gone now. Did the kingdom come? No, we have a foretaste of the kingdom in the Mount of Transfiguration experience, which comes next in your text. And they see Jesus transfigured before them. There he is in what appears to be a glorified body with all these shining clothes and so forth. And there were some standing there that went up with him on the mountain, and they saw that with their own eyes. That was a pretty remarkable thing. I don't think Peter ever got that out of his mind. So they, in effect, saw Christ in his kingdom the way it will be in due course. So he wasn't actually saying that the people standing there would see the kingdom established, Jesus ruling on David's throne. No, he's anticipating another event that will be sort of a forerunner or a foretaste of the kingdom when it does actually arrive. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for these few minutes that we have to look into it. And we pray that what we have here today would be from you, from your word, and it would be clear and understandable, and that we would be edified, built up, and encouraged in you through what we hear from you through your word. Teach us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Salvation side. Remember our chart, salvation side free, discipleship side costly. This is the salvation side, and most of this message will be about the salvation side because we want clarity of thought and understanding with regard to these things on the salvation side. When I come to Christ in salvation, he gives me everything and I give him nothing. And that's a loose quote or paraphrase from Dr. Sellers, and I forget who he was quoting because he didn't claim that it was original. People have been making similar statements like that throughout the history of the church. But when I come to Christ in salvation, he's giving me. I'm not giving him anything. He's giving me something, and in effect, everything, and I give him nothing. Now, why do I give him nothing at the moment of salvation? Well, it's because I have nothing to give him. I mean, what would I, as a sinful unbeliever, have to offer? What would I give him? What would it be but a wicked and corrupt heart and mind with a parallel record of evil deeds, as Paul said over there in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we're going to be turning to a few places, and I hope that you can either turn in your hard copy to these places, or if you're quick with the hand and can punch buttons accurately on the handheld device, well, you can use that. I told somebody, Christopher Cohn, who is the new president of Calvary Bible College, he does these old video talks, and I like to pick them up. By the way, I commend Dr. Christopher Cohn to you. He's a man of understanding and insight and clarity of thought when it comes to matters of grace and discipleship. Once again, I commend Dr. Christopher Cohn to you. And in these little video talks that he gives, he's using his handheld device. Yeah, it's his phone, pretty obviously. And he's just, you know, he's swishing around on there and getting to the text that he wants. It's pretty smooth, actually. And, you know, technology frightens some people. I understand that. It doesn't really frighten me. But sometimes it's good to hold an actual book in your hand, too. You remember this passage from our study in Ephesians? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that's your state before you have believed and received eternal life. That is your state. Dead in your trespasses and sins. What are you going to give Jesus in this so-called exchange of salvation? What are you going to give him? You're dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. I could define them, but I think you can handle that. That's the way we were. That's the way we lived. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, references to Satan, of the spirit, lowercase s, obviously, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, in verse 2 there, when he says, in which you, he's talking about the Gentiles. In which you, the Gentiles, formerly walked according to the course of this world, etc. But then in verse 3 he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. He's talking about the Jews in that verse. And he's saying, your state and our state, well, before we were saved, it was essentially the same thing. And he says, we Jews, well, formerly, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind can be an instrument of sin. And Paul doesn't hold back. He said, we Jews were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sometimes sin is not necessarily outwardly visible. It's happening inside. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what are we going to give Jesus so that he'll save us? That's my question, right? We don't have anything to give. We're hopeless, helpless sinners. So, as the next line says, all of us were at that point nothing but hopeless, helpless sinners, headed for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Now, I don't think we necessarily need to turn over there to Revelation 20. We're fairly familiar with that. But everyone who appears at the Great White Throne Judgment is there because he hasn't received life. He hasn't experienced a new birth. So he's not saved. He's not born again. And so he's going to end up being cast into the lake of fire. And the word is very strong. I'm sorry. It's very strong. He casts these people into the lake of fire where they will be busy for all eternity paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That being our state, that being our destiny prior to our salvation, we have nothing to give. We have nothing to exchange. When we came to Christ in or for salvation, we received a gift. That's what we got. We received a gift. It's a marvelous and incomparable gift. Paul calls it the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one that accomplished the work for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. And He stands ready today, right now at this moment, to give this free gift of eternal life to anyone who simply believes in Him for it. He stands ready to do that. That's the desire of His heart. It's the desire of the heart of the Heavenly Father as well. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not some, but all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this really is a gift, too. And it's received on the basis of faith, which by definition is a passive act to which no reward can be paid. In other words, faith is not a work. I've heard lots of believers say, well, faith is just the work that you do to get saved. No, faith is not a work. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4:5, and I think we can all quote this one, right? But to the one who does not work, but believes. You see the contrast? To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Don't ever say that faith is a work. It's not a work. It's the opposite of a work. It's something that happens to a person, as a matter of fact, when you realize who Jesus is and what He did for you. It's a passive act to which no reward can be paid. That's basically a quotation from John Calvin. And he was wrong on a lot of things, but he was right on that thing, so I'll cite him there. So salvation, eternal life, cost me nothing at all. That's a strong statement. I've said it before. It bears repeating. Salvation, eternal life, cost me nothing at all, but it cost Jesus His life. It cost Him something. It doesn't cost you anything. It's a gift. So again, when we come to Christ for salvation, we are not making a deal with Jesus, our life for His life. A lot of people think that's true. A lot of people have that sort of confusion in their minds. We give Him our life and then He gives us His life. No, we're not making a deal with Jesus. You remember the old TV show, Let's Make a Deal? I don't know anything about it. And you make a deal, you know. But this is not Let's Make a Deal. It's not what this is. He's giving us a gift, and we're simply receiving it. But this sort of thinking is extremely common and profoundly wrong, this idea that it's some sort of an exchange that happens at that moment. It's extremely common and profoundly wrong. Here's an example. Have you given your life to Christ yet? How many of you have heard that before? Have you given your life to Christ? I read these testimonies that come in our applications for ministry. And these people who are going to be pastors and teachers in our churches, in the FEBC, describe their salvation as that day when they gave their life to Christ. Well, that's astonishing to me. Where did you get that in the Bible? You didn't get it from the Bible because it's not there. So where did you get it? And why are you using that terminology? Do you understand it to have been some sort of exchange, your life for His life? Because that's not what happened. Have you given your life to Christ yet? That's a fair question, by the way, in regard to discipleship. It's a fair question in regard to discipleship, but it's not a fair question in regard to salvation, two radically different concepts. So no concept of this sort, this exchange, no concept of this sort is ever found in Scripture. You realize that? No concept of that sort, my life or his, is ever found in Scripture. It's not there. It's a construct of really the secular pagan mind of man that we make these kinds of deals with Almighty God. The concept is not found in the Bible. My life for his life, my whatever description I read earlier from Ephesians 2, all of that for his life, you've got to be kidding me. But people very naively use these expressions as if they make perfect sense. Now, if ever Paul had an opportunity to use this sort of thinking, it had to be with the Philippian jailer, wouldn't you agree? Who famously asked in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I've mentioned before that we have that very question on our application for ministry, minus the word "sirs." We just have the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Because we don't have that exchange going on between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. That the question is a fair and equitable question. It's a legitimate question. What must I do to be saved? And I've mentioned one of the recent ones that we read in, by way of application for ministry. The guy had six steps in there that you have to go through to answer the question. And it was very confusing. It didn't make any sense at all, and yet he was absolutely committed to the six-step approach. I found a 10-step approach on another site on the internet one day. Here are the 10 steps that you must follow through in order to be saved. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying something like that to the Philippian jailer? "Sir, I'm really glad you asked that question, but sit down, because this is going to take probably the rest of the night. We've got 10 steps to go through here, and we're going to see if we can measure this thing out and get it figured out for you." Don't you love the simplicity of the Apostle Paul when he gives his answer? Simple, unambiguous, straightforward, and clearly within the grasp of anyone who's interested in it. What must I do to be saved? Now, if the exchange principle were true, Paul would have said, "Just right now, you give your life to Christ and you'll get life." Or, "You give your life to Christ and he'll give his life to you." That would have been the perfect opportunity to use that kind of terminology. Do you think that would have been clear in the mind of the Philippian jailer what Paul meant by that? "Oh, you mean, okay, I give up my life and then he gives me his life? I was just about to kill myself over here. I've got a lot to offer, you know. So I'm going to give what I got to him and then he's going to give what he's got to me." Yeah, Paul said no such thing. After all, how could giving your life for something, even if it's eternal life, be said to be freely to freely receive it? If you're giving your life for something, how could it be said to be a gift? Because you gave your whole life for it. That's not a gift. That is a payment made for something received. And it's woefully inadequate. You couldn't purchase that life with your life. Okay, that is the world system of salvation by works, just phrased differently. It's the world system of justification by works masquerading as something else. It's very deceptive, very subtle, and people buy into it. So, how could it be said that giving your life for something is to receive a gift? That is as far from free as anything could ever be. Far from free as anything could ever be. Instead, not asking the jailer to give up anything to be saved, Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, a lot of people have said, how could the jailer understand what that means? I mean, he's going to have some explanation as to what that means. Well, I don't know what Paul said in addition to that, but that's what he said. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It seems to be eminently understandable. It seems to be well within the grasp of the average individual out there to understand that statement. Most people understand what it means to believe in something. Okay? You believe in the government? There are a lot of people in our country that believe in the government. Okay? They're banking their future on the government. They kind of know what that means. They're believing in Uncle Sam. That if everything else falls apart, at least Uncle Sam will be there to take care of you in the end. Faith in government. People have faith in all sorts of things. They understand that concept. But Paul doesn't direct anybody toward anything except Jesus. This man, I think the Philippian jailer was aware of who he was. I mean, after all, he had a hand in putting Paul in prison. He had a hand in that whole thing. They said, this guy is upsetting our whole town around here with his preaching. So, and it's all about Jesus or some such. Now, put him down there in that dungeon. So he probably had some inkling of who Jesus was. And Paul says, you know that guy we've been talking about? You put your faith in him, you will be saved. He said, what must I do to be saved? Put your faith in him and you'll be saved. I love the utter simplicity of that statement. Did God get a good deal? People talk about deal making, these exchanges and so forth, your life for his life. Did God get a good deal in sacrificing his son for us? Was Jesus' death on the cross based on our great worth? Was Jesus' death on the cross based on your great worth? You're just awesome. And he's just worth the price. I'm going to be so thrilled to get him. After that description we just read from Ephesians chapter 2, did he get a good deal? Well, if it was a good deal, then what about the whole concept of grace and mercy? Grace, when God gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy, when God doesn't give us something that we do deserve. That isn't based on worth or value. It's just based on the goodness and the kindness and the generosity of God himself. At this point, somebody might want to point to Matthew 6, and we didn't read that yet, but Matthew 6, as proof of our great worth. You remember the passage, Matthew 6? He's talking about people being worried about whether they're going to have anything to eat. I was pointing out that some people looked to Uncle Sam for that, right? If everything else falls apart, well, we can at least get some government cheese and housing or some such, you know. And I know people honestly do think that way. Most hardworking Americans really aren't looking at it that way. But Jesus knew that his audience was inclined to be worried about food and drink. They were inclined to be worried about whether or not there would be clothing for them to wear. We're talking generally about food and shelter here. All right? And so Jesus is saying, well, you know, the birds, they don't plan for the future. It doesn't appear like they plan for the future. And God takes care of the birds. Are you not worth much more than the birds? And as far as the flowers out there, and Jesus could turn and look at a field full of flowers right there, and he could say, do you know that even Solomon in all his glory was not so arrayed as one of these? Why are you worried about clothing? Right? And so that's a very good question. Now, some people built off of that man has great worth. And so, therefore, when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't that bad a deal for him. He gave his life and he got something really great out of it. He got us. It's very wrong-headed thinking. Okay? But even in the context here, and I will accept that for what it is, man to animals, man to flowers, man has value. We'll talk about it again here in a minute. But who was he addressing in the context? Anybody remember who he was addressing in the context? He says, you of little faith. I take it he's addressing believers because they had faith. But Jesus says they have little faith. Because it's ironic that we can believe God for eternal life and not believe him for our next meal. We can believe God for eternal life and not believe God for a place to live and shelter and clothing, all that stuff. We get all riled up and anxious, but we've actually believed in Jesus for eternal life. It doesn't really make any sense, but my point here is simply to point out they had faith. He's addressing believers about believers. He's addressing believers about the anxiety of believers and their future. Now, we can accept, and I happily accept, that man in general is worth more than animals and plants. Put the word man in there. But it should not be ignored in the context that Jesus seems to be comparing believing men to animals and plants. That even seems to be the case in a different context over there in Luke 12, and the clock won't let me go over there. You can do that in your own time. Where the man with the withered hand was healed on the Sabbath. Remember, there's kind of a trap. They set him up and they figured that Jesus would heal this guy and then they'd have grounds for charging him. I mean, these people are totally wrongheaded. Totally wrongheaded. Even though they themselves would go out and take care of their animals on the Sabbath, they wouldn't allow Jesus to do good for a man on the Sabbath. Doubtless, it seems to me, that man was probably a believer at that point. His faith doubtless would have been in Jesus for eternal life, not just for the healing of his hand. Whatever the case, comparing man favorably in worth to animals and plants hardly seems to be a basis for deciding that God should save man at the price of his own son because of man's great worth. It was simply the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love of God that moved him to do this, not that man had such great worth. Where did the idea of exchange for salvation derive from Scripture? I mean, where do people get this idea? Now go back over there to Matthew 16. Maybe you're still there. I don't know. I mean, we're not going to go into great detail. The time doesn't allow that. But I think this is worth looking at here. It's worth your consideration. Where is Matthew? Still in the Bible as far as I know? There we go. Matthew 16. Sometimes it's amazing how the most obvious doesn't come up when you're turning in the text. So where did the idea of an exchange for salvation, you know, I give him my life, he gives me his life, where did that idea come from? People try to get it out of the Bible. It seems largely connected to a misunderstanding of discipleship passages, especially here in Matthew 16. I put down one verse, but really 16, 24 to 27 would be better. There are some who say that receiving eternal life is indeed based on exchanging my life for his. I could actually quote a very well-known author who says that's exactly what happens in salvation. You give him your life and he gives you his life. To which I say, what? In italics, that means it's emphasized, okay? What? Why should we recklessly disregard the context, which is clearly about discipleship and not salvation, the receiving of eternal life? I mean, even the subtitle in the New American Standard Bible that I own tells you that. Discipleship is costly. Let's say. So why should we recklessly disregard the context, which is clearly about discipleship, not salvation? The issue in the context is, having been saved freely, we should now seriously consider what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. That make perfect sense to you and me? We've been saved freely, we receive eternal life as a gift based on faith alone and Christ alone. Now what are we going to do with the rest of our lives? Okay. Matthew 16:24 is clearly not talking about a gift. Okay. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Does that sound like a gift? That doesn't sound like a gift. It sounds like something that comes at great cost, at great expense. We know from Luke 14 that Jesus said before you embark on this journey, you better sit down and calculate the cost to see if you've got enough to finish the course. That's how he put it there. Same idea from Matthew. Different from Luke. Same basic idea. And we're saying here that it's all about death to self as a way of life. Does that sound ironic to you? Death to self as a way of life. And yet that's exactly what it is. Death to self as a way of life. And then I put down Galatians 2:20. And I know that some of you can quote that. And I know the context of the law here. That doesn't really change anything materially as far as I can tell. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That happened when you believed in Jesus. The old man crucified, his power broken, crucified with Christ, and Paul says, it is no longer I who live. That is the old I. He's not the controlling dynamic in my life anymore. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he's living out his life now through me, and the life which I now, I didn't think he was living, but he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That basically describes what we're talking about over here in this discipleship passage and what I have in my notes up here. So, we're not talking about a gift in this context. We're talking about something that's costly. It's about death to self as a way of life, ironically, and becoming a lifelong learner. That's what discipleship is. It means to become a pupil, a student, or a learner. We've decided to become lifelong learners and then do what God wants us to do with the rest of our lives. There's no better way to manage whatever's left of your life than to do just that. Now, in verse 25a, and you can look at your text if you'd like,
in verse 25a, attempting to rescue our temporal existence, life, for selfish, merely earthly reasons, will result in losing it. You're not going to be able to retain the value of that life if you invest yourself according to the world's system out there. And we have the perfect example of that over here in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I'm turning. I think I can get there. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Even though Jesus performed all these miracles, the text says they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. He's talking about the nation of Israel under judgment. He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. So these people saw all of these miracles that Jesus was doing, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And He says it's just the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied over there in Isaiah 6 and elsewhere. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus, glory in Isaiah 6, and he, Isaiah, spoke of him, Jesus, pre-incarnately. Notice verse 42. Nevertheless, many, that's an amazing term, many, not a few, even of the rulers, believed in Him. They received eternal life. But guess what? They were not willing to live that life we have described up there. They were not willing to pay the price. It says they believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him. They did not go public with their faith. They knew that the price would be great if they would go public with their faith, and they would be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't confess Him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There are lots of believers that do that. Their faith is in Jesus. They know they have eternal life. But they're not going public with their faith because the price, well, it's just too high. They don't want to be mocked and ridiculed and cast out and rejected, lose jobs. Who knows what the consequence might be? So verse 25a, attempting to rescue our temporal existence, life, for selfish, merely earthly reasons, will result in losing it. And verse 25b, you can see your text, whoever loses his temporal existence, whatever is left of the rest of your life after you've been saved, that is, the value of this earthly life, for Jesus' sake, will find it because He will have transferred its value into eternity. So once you've been saved, you count the cost and you decide to yourself, you know, I think it's worth it. I'm going to go public with my faith. I'm going to do what Jesus said to do. I'm going to pay the price. And from that moment on, you're transferring the value of this temporal life into heaven. And you're going to meet up with that when you get there. Now, Paul phrased it differently over there in the book of Colossians. Remember this text, Colossians chapter 3? We could turn to a lot of places. I love this. If you've been saved, well, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. His death is your death. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then he goes on and says how this should affect your daily living, right? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to all of these evil things that used to be the controlling dynamics in your life. He says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is going to come. And them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now he's exhorting them, be a disciple. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, and so forth. I don't have time to go into all that, but it's a description of how the mind that has agreed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ works. We're thinking of the future. We're thinking of heaven above. We're thinking of that day when Jesus comes. And all of this stuff comes out, and we're going to meet up with ourselves in effect at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 26, if a man were to exceed to the max, in rescuing his temporal existence. And by the way, in verse 26, the word translated soul twice in that verse. You see it there? For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Not a different word from the word life in the previous verses. And the New American Standard translators messed up big time when they translated the word soul here and life in the previous verses. It should be life throughout. The Lexham English Bible and the Net Bible got it right. They were consistent in their translation. A lot of translations are just not consistent here. It flows from our mouths so easily to use the word soul that we've completely forgotten the context. When Jesus spoke these words, he didn't forget what he was talking about. He says, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, the value of his life here on the earth? Or what will a man be profited, what will he give in exchange for his soul, he says there. So the last question of verse 26 confronts us with the reality that nothing is worth giving in exchange for one's life, not soul, in either place. Verse 27, by the way, is obviously about rewards. Believers who made the right decision regarding discipleship and transferring the value of this temporary life to heaven will be rewarded, and the others will suffer loss. On the discipleship side, when I come to Christ in discipleship, I give Him everything, right? I give Him everything, and He gives me nothing. Why does He give me nothing when I come to Him in discipleship? Well, because He already gave me everything at the moment of salvation, right? When you believed in Jesus, He gave you everything. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might think, you mean I have everything? Well, we'll just go by what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Now, I didn't just make it up, right? When I said in salvation, He gives you everything. All things belong to you, He says to His readership. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. How can anything be stated more plainly than that? And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Effectively, when you believe in Jesus for eternal life, He gave you absolutely everything. You're not missing anything. I mean, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, Jesus, freely give us all things? You're not missing anything. You have absolutely everything necessary for life and godliness. At the moment of the new birth, I became a new creation. I'm not the person I was before. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. We're new creations. And we are a member of the church, the body of Christ. We're a member of the family of God. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. That's not on there. We are sons of God, and He is our Father. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and spiritual gifts imparted to us. We will be spending eternity with Him. We now have something to offer God in discipleship. He gave it all to us in the first place, I grant you that. But now that we've received all these things, we have something to offer to God. So Jesus says, sit down, count the cost, and before you make this commitment in discipleship, make sure you want to complete the journey. Because you don't want to start out on the journey and then turn aside, drop out. There are a lot of dropouts in the school of discipleship. I've seen lots of them. Apparently, they didn't count the cost. But we need to count the cost, and once we embark on the journey of discipleship, we need to stay the course until Jesus comes or until we die, whichever comes first. And if we choose a different course, and we said, I'm not going to pay the price, I'm going to just muddle along and sort of live according to the world standards, I don't want to pay the price, then you're preparing yourself for failure at the judgment seat of Christ. Your life from salvation to death or salvation to the rapture of the church is going to go up in smoke. You're still going to be saved because salvation is a gift, a free gift. So if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The next time you hear somebody say, I got saved when I gave my life to Christ,
you should cringe. It makes me wonder, very frankly, if they've ever understood salvation. It makes me wonder if they have received eternal life because they don't have a clear picture of what it's all about. You're not giving them anything. You're receiving a gift by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we bow before you.